Our scripture reading this morning will be continuing in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We will be reading verses 15 through 21. Our Old Testament reading will be Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. So if you will place some sort of a mark in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This psalm is a psalm which begins, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And then gives a number of different expressions of God's goodness and steadfast love. We'll be reading the portion from verses 23 to 32, and hear now God's word. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Now please turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. And we'll read verses 15 through 21. The Gospel according to John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, continuing in the reading of God's Word. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough, because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to the preaching and to the hearing of Your Word, we pray that You would open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see Christ, that we may feed upon Him, be changed by Him, conformed more unto His image as He is revealed in His Word. Work by Your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we noted that throughout the Gospel according to John chapter 6, there is this theme of the Passover. That's the unifying theme of this chapter. There are 4 scenes in this chapter. The first is the crowd in verses 1 through 14 and the feeding of the 5,000. The second scene is here in verses 16 through 21, and that is the disciples. We turn back to the crowd in verses 22 to 59, and then finally the disciples again in verses 60 to 72. And for this reason, most commentators, or I should say many commentators, set up a parallel structure in understanding this chapter. A would be the crowd, verses 1 through 15. B would be the disciples, verses 16 through 21. A prime is the crowd, Jesus' response to the crowd and their misunderstanding in verses 22 to 59. B prime is verses 60 to the end of the chapter and Jesus' response to the disciples. And so there's a tendency, if you'll look at commentators on this passage, there's a tendency to view verses 16 through 21 really as just a foil for verses 60 and following. That's where we really get to what's the point of having the disciples here in chapter 6. There's really no need for verses 16 through 21 except to balance our structure that John's trying to set up in chapter 6. You got the crowd and you've got the response to the crowd. We've got the response to the disciples, so John really needs a literary structure to give us the disciples so that he keeps things nice and balanced and beautiful and poetic. And actually, I think there's some truth to that. John is very much a poet. John loves structure, and he loves the balance of structure. And I think in this chapter, there is a very clear structure and balance that is going on. However, I don't think the primary purpose of verses 16 through 21 is simply to give us a transition so that we can get to the remainder of the chapter. There's something that's going on here in this section that is part of John's intent as we look at this Passover theme in chapter 6. Now, in this section, there are two things that stand out. And they stand out by their absence. There are two things in this passage, verses 16 through 21, that are significant because of what's not there. The first is, if you compare it to the other accounts, the parallel accounts of this passage, in Matthew chapter 14, this exact account, when the disciples are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the storm is coming up. Jesus is walking on the water. Do you remember what happens in Matthew 14? Peter cries out to Jesus, "If it is you, command me to come unto you." And Jesus says to Peter, "Come." And Peter comes out on the water, and he looks down. He realizes he's on the water, and he sinks, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reaches out and lifts him up. And that passage in Matthew 14 closes with verse 33, Peter's statement, "Truly, you are the Son of God." No mention of Peter walking on water here in John. And no mention, no emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God. Interesting that that's left out. Would seem to be a fairly significant detail in this whole story that John would mention. John was certainly there. He was in the boat. It's not like he didn't notice that Peter jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water. Yet John doesn't mention it here in this passage. Another parallel passage, Luke doesn't mention this event at all. But the other parallel passage is in Mark chapter 6, verses 43 to 52. Mark mentions this event, and he closes it with saying that the disciples were astonished because they did not believe when they saw the miracle of the loaves and fishes, but their hearts were hardened. Now, Mark is setting up this contrast of Jesus walking on the water and the disciples' unbelief with the feeding of the 5,000. And his point in that whole scenario is, as Jesus is the new Moses, as he is the one who provides for the children of Israel and leads them into their wilderness journey, he is also God. And that's Mark's point in setting this passage before us. However, in this passage in the Gospel according to John, you don't see that. Both of those passages, Matthew and Mark, focus upon the deity of Christ Jesus. It's not mentioned here. Some commentators will say in verse 20, when he said to them, "It is I," that this is a statement of his deity. I don't agree. Throughout John, other people also say, "It is I." Ego eimi is just a natural Greek expression of saying, "It's me." And people will, you might run into commentators who will make a big deal out of ego eimi, Jesus Christ saying, "I am." And this is the statement of his deity that harks back to the Old Testament. I think that's reading too much into it. It's kind of grasping at a straw, hoping that we get something redemptive out of the story. Because otherwise, we've just got this odd story that doesn't seem to hang on anything, doesn't seem to have any purpose here in the passage, and is simply a balance over against the last portion of the chapter where the real gospel is going to be found. We're going to reject all that. And we're going to look at this passage this morning in two ways. And as we look at it in these two ways, I believe that we will see why God had John write these verses and place them in this chapter, in this book. We'll look at it in two ways. First, I want us to see the disciples. Secondly, see the Christ. We will see the disciples, and we will see the Christ. There's an obvious contrast that is set up here as we look at the beginning of chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and going all the way through verse 21. There's an obvious contrast between the crowd and the disciples. And this is very thoughtfully presented to us. The crowd is safe on shore. Their bellies are full, they're comfortable, they're safe, and Jesus has abandoned them. Verse 15, Jesus has rejected them and gone to the mountain by himself. They're in physical comfort, in physical safety. Everything in their world is really good right about now. It's so good that they're going to chase Jesus all the way around the sea again, all the way around the lake, and they're going to come and say, "Be our king. We really like you. You are a great guy." Their world is good. It's a world in which Jesus is not present. The disciples, by contrast, are out in the middle of the sea. It's night. I believe it's Mark that says it's around the fourth watch of the night. Mark places it between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's cold. There's a storm that has come up. They are in peril. They are uncomfortable. The crowd is comfortable. They are in danger. The crowd is safe. But Christ comes to them, and he abandons the crowd. And in that contrast, brothers and sisters, we see one of the first points of application. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? Any day of your life, any day this past week, any moment of crisis and conflict and concern that you have had, and I'm guessing every one of us can think of at least one this past week. If not, you're already in heaven. We live in the middle of the sea. We live, as the psalmist spoke of, the beautiful poetry that climbed up to the heavens on the waters, and they crashed into the depths of the earth, and God stilled the waters. That's our life. That's our week. That's our reality. And how many of us would say, "God, put me on the shore. God, leave me there. That's where I want to be. Safe and comfortable and happy. That's what I'm looking for in life. Place me on the shore. Don't place me in the middle of the ocean. Because in the middle of the ocean, it's scary. In the middle of the ocean, it's uncomfortable. In the middle of the ocean is Christ. And Christ comes to them. Those of you who maybe are in college or remember your college years may remember, I assume this is still gospel truth in psychiatry or psychology, but Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Do you remember that? Are they still teaching that these days? I don't know. I'm such a geezer now. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's basically gospel truth. In education. It also is gospel truth in third world development. The entire development industry is built around the idea that first you have to provide basic food. Then you have to provide basic clothing. Then you have to provide basic healthcare. Then, you know, once these needs are met, you can build up to social, spiritual issues. But you can't preach the gospel to someone whose belly is empty. That's gospel truth. This passage turns that completely on its head. The people with the full bellies, the people who had their Maslow's hierarchy of needs, first and second levels, totally met, are the people who need Christ and don't have him. The people who have rejected what Christ is about and whom Christ has rejected. The people who need security, who need food, who need stability, who need to be on dry land or in a bigger boat. The people who have got their hierarchy of needs totally turned upside down are the disciples. And what they need is Christ. What they need is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ who comes and stills the water and gives them peace. That's Moses' perspective back in Exodus chapter 33. Moses, in the greatest crisis of his life, Moses, in the middle of the deepest sea that he has ever been in, cries out to God, I need you. I need to know more of you. That's what I need, God. Don't put me in this position. Don't put me with these people unless you're going to show me your face. Unless you're going to let me know you. If I know you, I've got all I need. If I don't know you, I've got nothing. That's the contrast that is here. That's the contrast that Moses understood. David in Psalm 23, everybody knows that psalm. Beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do you know the context of his writing of that psalm? It's when he was fleeing from Absalom. When his son had come and taken the city of Jerusalem, and David had fled for his life, his own son wants to kill him, and he crosses over the brook Kedron, and the priest comes out with the Ark of the Covenant, and he's going to go into exile with David, and David looks at him and he says, take that Ark back. That Ark doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. The Ark has to remain in the city of Jerusalem. And everything that David was about, his relationship with God and his placing of the Ark of the Covenant there, you remember him dancing with joy, and all of that, David turns his back and he goes up this valley into exile. His son is going to kill him. One of Saul's descendants comes out and throws mud at David and says, this is what happens to you. You are the one who deposed Saul. And he publicly humiliates David. David's servants want to kill him. And David says, no, leave him alone. That man was at his bottom. He was at the pit. He was at the trough of the storm. And he wrote Psalm 23, this beautiful expression of God's care and comfort for him. That's the testimony of people throughout the scriptures. It's the testimony of people throughout church history. It's the testimony of people today. Why? Why, when we look at the disciples, do we see this odd juxtaposition? Brings us to our second point. After we see the disciples, see the Christ. See the Christ who is coming unto them on the sea. The Passover itself, this theme that unites, that ties together chapter 6. We mentioned last week, is focused upon the substitutionary atonement. The blood of the lamb over the doors, on the doorposts, provides salvation for the people of Israel. But you cannot understand the Passover without understanding its context. It is the context that defines the Passover just as much as the act itself. It's not simply the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that defines the Passover. And this is not being postmodern or anything. It's from Scripture. The Passover is deliverance. It's deliverance from the angel of death. It not only the act, but the context in which that act is set. In the midst of their greatest danger, the blood of Christ brings deliverance. Let me illustrate this in a couple of ways. In the early 1970s, there was a poem that was very popular, and it was called Desiderata. And I don't know how many of you remember that. It actually, and I was remembering this, Desiderata, I used to think was so profound, and I had it printed, and I carried it in my wallet for years and years and years, and I had this plastic thing, I guess you were supposed to put your picture in there, in the wallet, but I had this poem in there so that I could read it, and I carried it in my wallet for so many years that after the paper disintegrated, it was still, the ink was there, and it was just up until like 5 years ago, and my wife finally said, that wallet just needs to go. Up until just 5 years ago, you could pull out that wallet and you could still see the faded Desiderata on there. And it wasn't until this week I was researching this, I was thinking of the Desiderata. I discovered in 1971, a spoken version of Desiderata actually made it into the top 10 on the Billboard charts in the U.S., Canada, and the U.K. This was a big deal. And I remember it was a big deal in my life. I thought it was the most profound wisdom. It starts out, go quietly amidst the noise and haste, and remember what peace there may be in silence. And oh, us kids, you know, us young people, we just thought that was so profound. And these were the words that we were going to build our lives around. This was the wisdom of the ages. I found out this week, I thought up until this week that this was written in the early 1600s. It actually was written just about 40 or 50 years ago, and the author tried to sue for copyright infringement. The way that it got tagged to the early 1600s was a preacher in a liberal church that was built in the early 1600s printed it on a church bulletin and said, you know, this is the most profound thing I've ever read. And so people saw, oh, this comes from this church that was written in the early 1600s. It was predicated upon a lie, it was shallow, and it didn't produce any change in my life. Amidst all that placidity and the noise and haste, me and my friends were causing all the chaos. Our lives were upside down. All of our reciting of the Desiderata and memorizing it produced nothing but feelings of self-superiority, judgmentalism, against all those who we felt were contributing to the noise and haste. And then we were just as lost as any of the others around us. I look back on that time in my life now, and I was so convinced that these were the words of wisdom that I needed to follow and that these were the words that would change the world. I look back on that time now, and I look at it as a time in which I was confused. I was chaotic. I was unhappy. It was a horrible time in my life. Why didn't those beautiful words go quietly amidst the noise and haste and remember what peace there may be in silence? Why didn't those beautiful words produce in me a beautiful life? Because there was no Christ. There was no Christ there. It was beautiful words, beautiful sentiments, but in the reality of the stormy sea, I need Christ. I need Him. In contrast to the desiderata and the uselessness that this little poem was, in contrast to that, let me tell you another story. It's a very dear friend of mine who is a minister towards the West Coast. God has blessed he and his wife with the ability to earn a very good income. It's not through his pastoral labors. His wife is a real estate agent, and through being very diligent, very careful with the money that she has brought in, what they have done is they have acquired a number of different houses, and at the peak, And they've been doing this for about 20 years. They've never lived in a nice, you know, big fancy house themselves. They've always driven used cars. The purpose of their acquiring resources was never so that they could be driving around in a brand new Cadillac or whatever. It wasn't so that they could spend it on themselves, but rather it was they had a passion for purchasing homes and renting them to people who were on the margins, single parent families, or people who were you know, just a little bit away from qualifying to purchase houses themselves, and they would rent these houses to them at subsidized prices. Their long-term plan was that when my friend came to the point of retirement, they would be able to sell these houses, and they would have the income that they needed to be able to retire. Well, then something happened, and it was called the year 2007. And the housing market collapsed. And they actually were still, they were in a position to be able to make payments on their houses, but the people who were living in those houses were losing their jobs. And so they're no longer getting the rent. And so when they're not getting the rent, they had cut things so fine, they weren't trying to make a huge profit off of this, they lost everything. They lost every single one of their houses. My friend is in his early 60s, and I spoke with him less than a year ago. And my friend said to me, "Phil, I had thought that I would retire, but I've realized I never will. There never will be any retirement for me. All the stuff that my wife and I had hoped to do one day is never going to happen. We're not going to rebuild from this. We're too late in my life. There's too much that the economy has to recover in order for us to get anywhere close to where we were. Retirement is no longer an option." And he was saying there's a lot of people that are in that same situation. A lot of people in that area of life have realized over the past few years, I'm never going to retire. And he said, "My wife and I, our prayer is, Lord, you've given us a really expensive lesson. Help us to suck every drop out of it. The tuition for this course is pretty high. I want to make an A in the course. Help us to understand fully and completely who you are and what you are about. Desiderata doesn't comfort him in the housing crash. He's not going quietly amidst any noise and haste, reading some poem or listening to a word spoken thing that was on the radio 40 years ago, 30 years ago. He's looking to Christ, and it's Christ who brings him that comfort in the midst of the storm. That's what Christ does. The difference is Christ. It's a difference that we saw in Moses. It's a difference that we see in David. It's a difference that we see in the disciples. It's a difference that we see throughout church history. Our closing hymn is going to be hymn number 514. It's known as the Martyr's Psalm. During the time of the Covenanters and the killing times, the 1680s, when the established government was trying to wipe out these troublesome Presbyterians, these Presbyterians that wouldn't just shut up and go along, was killing them in horrible ways. They mounted the scaffold singing this psalm, hymn number 514. They, one of the most famous martyrdoms is when a mother and her daughter were tied to a stake in a high tide area. And as the water rose, the mother drowned first, and the daughter could see her mother going under and was encouraged. You see what's happening to your mother. Do you want that to happen to you? Recant. What do you see when you look out there and see those waters coming for you? She said, I see my bridegroom coming. I see Christ coming to claim me. That's victory. That's joy. That's Christ in the boat. And that can be your testimony. It can be my testimony. It can be our strength through the week. It can be who we are if we remember who we are. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been raised with, together with Christ, have been seated in the heavenlies. As such, what's a little rocking of the waters? What's a little economic downturn? What's a little whatever? Yes, these things are real. Yes, the water rocks. Yes, the boat gets swamped. But brothers and sisters, there's something greater. There's something far greater. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. That's Moses' testimony. It's David's testimony. It's the disciples' testimony. It's the testimony of the Scottish Covenanters. It's your testimony. And it's my testimony that Jesus Christ has set his love upon you. Rejoice and take comfort. Be all in the boat. Be in the boat, because that's where Jesus Christ is. Rest in him. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the storms. We thank you for the storms in our life. For Lord God, they show us the Christ who stills the storm. They show us our Savior. Help us to rest in him no matter our circumstances. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.